35 through 53. I'll read only two of these verses, but we'll notice the others as we study them together. Luke chapter 22, verse 35 through 53. Beginning at verse 35, "And he said unto them," that is to his disciples, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it. Likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Then was then, and now is now." We hear that phrase a great deal. It is said by people who are innovators. And sometimes they innovate in a fashion that is not according to the Word of God. And when a word of criticism may be spoken, they simply refer to the Old Testament or New Testament times as, "That was then and now is now." In other words, things have changed. Times are different, and therefore we need to change and to be different also. I've also noticed that a favorite scripture of the charismatics is Hebrews 13 and 8, where it is recorded, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." And by that they mean that whatever we read about in the Bible, God can do it again. And oftentimes they chant, "Do it again, Lord, just do it again." And they do that all the way from Daniel in the lion's den, the three Hebrew children in the fire, to Paul being delivered from snake bite. What we need to understand is that then was then and now is now. And God has not left us in the dark. We have to learn to rightly divide the Word of God. But as we look at these verses of Scripture, we see Jesus reverse the system that he had instituted with the sent ones, that is, the apostles, who had been sent out to preach the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel, and the fact that he was now reversing that which he had just taught to them a few months ago. Jesus is not the same in some ways. I know he's still the Son of God and that he will never be anything but the Son of God, but Jesus will never be a fetus again. Jesus will never be a newborn baby again. And Jesus will never be 12 years old again. And Jesus will never be tried and found guilty and crucified again. And he was once placed in an empty tomb, and that will never happen again. And Jesus was once resurrected, and that will never happen again. In these verses, we see some things that were ordained by prophecy, some things that were ordained by promise. They reveal those that should be changed and those things that cannot be changed because God has ordained them. And I think we see, first of all, the provision of God then and now. Verse 35 tells us, "When I sent you without purse," that is, without a pocketbook, "and without folding money, and without shoes, lacked you anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And it means nothing. It means not one single thing. Absolutely nothing. When Jesus sends us forth and he gives us instructions and makes a promise as to our provision, he can be trusted. And these people trusted him. And it came to pass, just as he had spoken to them, that they would have need of no provision. And I'm sure they were very much encouraged by this. But here, late in the ministry of Jesus, just before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, he tells them that was then, but now. Verse 36. But now. He that hath a purse, let him take it. Likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. But now. Take your purse. And it seems controversy, a contradiction of the Spirit of Christ when he tells them to sell your outer garment, that is your overcoat, and buy a sword. We wonder why he would tell his disciples or his apostles that. Well, in verse 37, there's an explanation. Jesus said, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." That is, there are some things that have been prophesied, and they must be accomplished. They must come to pass. And here's what had been prophesied. He was reckoned among the transgressors for the things concerning me to have an end. Now, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 and 12 of a number of things that must be accomplished by the Messiah. One of them was he had to be numbered with the transgressors so that everything concerning me will come to pass. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to be numbered with the people who were being arrested, who were being held for trial, and who were going to be sentenced perhaps to death as he was, or sentenced to some time in prison, or perhaps to be banished from the nation of Jerusalem, of Israel. So, just a very brief statement. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. That's not going to go unfulfilled. And evidently, it involved the use of a sword. Because Jesus said, "Sell his garment and let him buy one." And you'll notice that it's singular. You don't have a garment, or rather sell a garment, you don't have a sword, and purchase one, buy one. But in verse 38, the Bible tells us that someone said, "Here's swords." And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." Now let's think for a moment. Jesus responded by saying, "It is enough." Now some have looked at the meaning of that statement and said that it has in it the idea of irony. And there is some evidence that such statements were made. We make a similar statement when we're aggravated or we're tired of someone not getting the points that we're trying to make, and we're in frustration say, "Well, that's enough." In other words, "I'm tired explaining, I'm tired teaching you things, and that's enough. You didn't get it." But I really don't think that's what these words mean, "It is enough." I think Jesus said that it is important for one of you men who are my apostles, I think it is very important for one of you to possess a sword. Because there's going to be something played out concerning my arrest that's going to put me in the company of transgressors. And I believe a sword was enough. That it would accomplish the purpose for which God had reserved this hour. And that Jesus would demonstrate a fact that his kingdom was not of this world. And one sword and one act would prove this. Read with me verse 49. We'll look at that right quickly. When they which were about him saw what would follow, that is, that Jesus would be arrested, probably a lot of problems, they said, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Do you know who that was? It was Peter. According to John 18, verse 36, and according to the book of John, Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then I would fight. But he said, My kingdom is not of this world. And to Peter he said, Put up your sword. But here was a demonstration for all to see that Jesus had not come to conquer with a sword, that he had come to give his life a ransom for many. But it was necessary for him to be numbered with the transgressors. And Jesus let them take a sword, or actually encouraged them to carry a sword to a certain point. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus answered in verse 51 and said, Suffer ye thus far. That is, this is far enough. And he touched the servant's ear and healed him. So Jesus didn't leave any damage done when Peter, I'm sure, meant to cut off the head of this servant of Malchus. And he ducked, that is, the servant ducked, and Peter cut off his ear. That was enough. Now it had been accomplished. Now they had seen, and now they understood that Jesus had not come to conquer with a sword. That was then. This is now. It may be important for God's people to demonstrate in some fashion that our kingdom is not of this world, that our king is not of this world, but he's coming back to this world, and he will conquer this world. And the next time that Jesus comes, there'll be a sword in his hand, and he will conquer the world by the brightness of his coming and with the truth of his mouth. And all nations will bow before him, and he will establish his kingdom. So as things were then, they will not be now. That is, when Jesus comes again, it will be different. So as to provision for doing the work of God, you can't go out as the apostles did without taking something to buy food with, without establishing a place to live, without shelter. People have taken this verse of scripture that Jesus mentioned, and they have gone to foreign lands with the idea that if I go, God will provide, and they make no provision for their support. And most of the time this has ended in tragedy. God expects us to work. He encourages us to work. In fact, as far as the church is concerned, Paul tells us that Jesus taught him that if a man didn't work, he shouldn't eat. That is, if there are people in the church who don't have a job, and the church begins to support them and help them, and there is a job offered to the man, if he doesn't take the job, then his support should be cut off. So things are different. We need to learn how to tell the difference. And we need to learn where the difference lies and what it means to us. Then the Bible tells us that Jesus went out to pray. There's no need spending a lot of time with this. It's very easy to understand. Verse 39 tells us he came out and went as it was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. As we look at this particular experience of the Lord, and we think of the phrase, then, but not now, it's not difficult to see that we're not called to this same experience. Jesus was praying for the cup of his crucifixion to pass from him. Jesus understood that it was necessary, so his prayer was, not my will, but thine be done. That is the will of God. And the will of God was done. And yet Jesus, as he prayed in the garden, was filled with agony, and he was filled with sorrow because he knew that the sin of the world would be hurled upon him, and he would become a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and that because of the sin of the world being put upon him, that his Father would have to turn away from him so that he might die. If God had not removed his hand from Jesus, his Son, Jesus could not have been put to death. But because the sin of the world was upon him, then God removed his hand from him, and he died a literal physical death on the cross. And that is the price of the world's redemption. That is the price that was demanded, and it is the price that Jesus paid. The Bible tells us that who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the suffering of the cross. The cross was not a joy. It was an awful thing. Jesus did not look forward to it except with the anticipation of great suffering and pain. But what about now? I hear people sometimes encouraging the Lord's people to go to the garden and kneel in prayer and stay there until we too have sweat drops of blood and etc., etc. Sometimes I'm cursed with misfortune while I'm looking for some particular program that I watch from time to time, and usually on Sunday morning I like to listen to religious programs, religious music. But this morning I happened to get into the praise-a-thon of TBN. And there was Jan in all her glory and hypocrisy telling about her prayer life. And she said she had taken little crosses and gone out to her special place to pray, and that she'd written the names of friends on these little crosses and placed them all around everywhere. And as she prayed, there were 9 butterflies that came down. I never did understand what all that meant, but that was her experience, and she was real proud of it. And I thought, if it'd been me, it'd been 9 waltz. You know? It's beyond my comprehension that sane people would listen to such an absurd story and then send money to people like that. I could get excited this morning, really. But I shan't. I have a lot of work to do. I don't want to tire myself out by some unreasonable tirade. But you know, that is just simply silliness at its very height or depth, any way you want to look at it. It has no meaning at all. God didn't send butterflies. God doesn't want you to sweat great drops of blood. Paul in Hebrews said, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. That is, we can come as God's children, and we can pray for strength, and we can give our thanksgiving to God. We're not there like whipped cur dogs. We're there as sons. We're there as daughters. And the word boldly means without shame. And because we have a right. It's like a citizen of a country who has a right to be in a certain place. We have the right and the invitation of God to be at that throne of grace where we can sue Him for peace and for comfort and strength and guide us and offer our thanksgiving. Don't look for butterflies. Just look around. If you're going to kneel on the ground somewhere, look around. There are copperheads all over this place, okay? Then and not now. If you get bit like Paul did, you're probably going to suffer. Don't mix up the Word of God. Don't try to make it more than it is. Don't try to make it romantic like so many people do. Let the Word of God tell you in simple terms that we have a right to come into the presence of God, that He invites us into His presence. We're not looking for spectacular manifestations of some particular sort such as Jesus had here. That was once and for all. I can tell you that Jesus doesn't pray now and sweat great drops of blood. That doesn't happen anymore. It happened once, and it happened once and for all, and it'll never happen again. And He didn't set us an example there with the idea that this is what would happen to us when we earnestly prayed. We are perhaps more like verse 45. And when He arose up from prayer and was come to His disciples, He found them sleeping for sorrow. That is, they were so filled with grief at what they were hearing and what they were seeing that they had a tendency simply to go to sleep. Have you ever wanted to just go home and go to bed when you heard something terrible? You just didn't know how to face life. You didn't know how to face the circumstance and the situation. Sometimes children will come home after a really bad, trying experience, perhaps at school, and the one thing they want to do is just cry in mama's arms and then just go to bed and cry themselves to sleep and then wake up. Maybe everything will be all right. And sometimes grown people feel that way too. And these people, beginning to feel the tension and the tragedy that was being revealed to them through the words of Jesus, and they could see how things were developing. The Bible tells us in verse 49, when they which were about Him saw what would follow. In other words, when they recognized that He was being arrested, they pretty well anticipated, because He had told them, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be put on trial and I'll be killed. That's the word He used. And I think they were just filled with so much grief and sorrow and disappointment that it was just easier to nod off than it would have been to have watched and prayed. And Jesus said unto them, why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while He yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the twelve, went before them, drew near unto Jesus to kiss Him. Here again was something that would never happen again. And that is, Jesus was betrayed. That was then, and this is now. It was the time that in the economy and plan of God for Jesus to be betrayed, but he will never be betrayed again in that fashion. We may let him down. We may not stand up as we should to defend him and who he is, and yet no man like Judas will ever betray Jesus again. Verses 49 and 50 tell us that Jesus was arrested, and he will never be arrested again. John 18 and 10 tells us that this person who had the sword and who entered into this circumstance was Peter. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And I believe it was one of our old-time preachers that used to say, "I believe with all my heart," this was Brother Corbett Mask, "that Peter meant to cut off his head." He said he was a Baptist preacher and he was mad. So maybe that's what he intended to do, but it didn't happen. But that was then, it's not for now. Jesus knew that this was enough, that things had been brought to this point. Prophecy had been fulfilled. He was being numbered with the transgressors, so it was time to put up the sword. Jesus did not want to leave even this man hampered or hindered or suffering, so he touched his ear and healed him. There is, in the next few verses that we're studying this morning, a very significant truth, and I think it will happen again. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus said, God has appointed a time. God has prophesied a time whenever darkness would have its power, whenever the hour of betrayal and tragedy would come in my life. And this is that hour. They had never successfully arrested Jesus. They had never successfully brought him before a group of elders to be tried. But this was their hour. This was the hour of darkness that had come. But this hour of darkness and this hour of power for that which is evil will not be the hour that occurs when Jesus comes again. When Jesus comes again with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, it will be a day of light. It will be a day of spiritual power when the powers of darkness are set aside and Jesus himself will be proclaimed as king of this earth. Your then and now is this. Jesus died for us then. Will you trust him now? These things were done for us. These things were done for the human race. They were done for Jew. They were done for Gentile. They are past. They are over. We're in the age of then. We're not in an age of law. We're not in an age of simply imitating incidents that occurred in either the Old or New Testament. We're men and women of God. We are a church of the living God. That was then, and this is now. But that doesn't give us liberty to walk away from nor turn our backs on what is taught in the Word of God. But let us be careful to rightly divide His Word, not giving ourselves to cheap emotional imitations of those things which our Lord did in His life.